Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Happy Thanksgiving first, though, but we're moving into Christmas because of the snow, and that was wonderful. Love to have the white snow. Hopefully, everybody's safe and travels safely, but it's good to see everybody here. Thank you for watching online. We had a great Thanksgiving. I hope you had a great, restful Thanksgiving as well. There was four of us that took off and drove 4 hours to go see my dad. And about 50 other people, so my siblings, and when you count all the grandkids and great-grandkids, there's about 50 of us. And my brother has a living room. Actually, it's a little bit bigger than this room here. You can't see this, but he's got a massive living room with a cathedral ceiling. This wall's got glass, a big, huge fireplace in the middle, big screen TV to watch football, so it was wonderful. A great big couch that can seat about 12 people. Had a wonderful nap there for about a half an hour, so it was a great day. And it was fun to see my pops, and they played some cards with them. So we just had a really, really nice time. When I look at our family, they're from a lot of different backgrounds. And it's pretty cool that most all of them believe in Jesus and want to follow Jesus, which is great. But they're all so different, and they're all from different backgrounds. I mean, we have anywhere from somebody that works at a consignment shop to administrative nurse to a family practice doctor to two chiropractors to an actuary, an engineer, a home daycare mom provider, and two pastors, a fast food manager, and a partridge in a pear tree is what I say. All this big, long list of people from a lot of different backgrounds, and I could list a lot more of that as well. But all from different, but we all have in common, we're all family. And it's just kind of interesting that you trying to get the feel for how everybody's doing. And we have a young doctor, young lady. She's just a lovely lady. She's married to my nephew, Gracie is her name. And she's learning family practice. And so she's telling me about all these procedures and things that she's doing. And she's such a sweet, quiet little girl. I just can't imagine her slicing people up. But she goes, I love it. And so she can suture people up. But so we just had a great time talking about our family and reconnecting with our family. And I was thinking about that, about our household. That's called a household. And they had households in the Old Testament, in the Bible as well. They're made up of families. Not only were they made up of mom and dad and kids, but sometimes grandparents, sometimes uncles and aunts. Back then they had servants or slaves. They were part of that household. And it could be quite large. And they could own an estate that was a little bit larger as well. But that's what was included in a household. And they all come from different backgrounds and had different character traits of all. But when it came to following Jesus, they had all one thing in common. They were to live for Jesus in everything in their life. Now, we've been talking about a letter that was written to a church in Colossae, which is just in the southern part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And it was made up of a lot of Greek people, some Jewish people. And the Apostle Paul is the one that's writing this letter. He'd not met them before. He just heard about them. He also knew about some of the people that went to visit them and maybe even started the church. Epaphras was a person that was very intimate with that church. And so he's writing a letter to them because there were some teachers, some false teachers at that time. And there's a lot of philosophy and stuff going on in Greek culture. And so that was starting to sneak into some of the church. And they were adding some things to the teachings of Jesus. And Paul's writing this letter to kind of counter that and say, you know what, Jesus is all you need. You don't have to add this ritual. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. Jesus has provided everything that you need in life. You just need to accept him and then follow him. And so he talks early on in that book about the supremacy of Christ and that ultimately he is the one. That's who you believe in. And so then he talks about when we surrendered our life to him, we died to that old way of life. We killed it. We put it to death because when we started to follow Jesus, we took on his life, a brand new life. It's almost like we were born again. And people struggle with that. Even we struggle with that. Prior to maybe giving our life to Jesus, we lived this way, and then we gave our life to Jesus. Now he wants us to live this way. But sometimes we struggle and go back to that old way of life. And so early in chapter 2 of this letter, he says, I want you to put that away. Put that, die to that old way of life because you were dead. Now you're raised in Christ in a new way of life. Live that life out. Live that life out. So we talked about that in the last few weeks. He also talked about getting rid of that old life and that it was filled with rage and malice and hate and immorality and all these different kinds of things. He goes, that's what you used to be, but now you are different. And then he talked about life in Christ. And let me read what we talked about last week. He says in Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17, he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, I want you to clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that beginning part, just think of that. Clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forget another. That's an awesome community to be a part of. We want our relationships to be that way. We want our friendships to be that way. We want it to be that way at work. That's a beautiful vision about how we are to relate to one another. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's the kind of life that comes into us when Christ comes into our heart. Because Christ comes in and then he starts living through us. And so we reflect that by how we treat other people. That's what we are to clothe ourselves with, he says. To put on Christ. And then that last verse is very important. He says, all right, let me sum it up. Whatever you do, no matter what you do, do it all for the Lord in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Anything that you do, always think about, how can I honor Jesus with this interaction? How can I honor Jesus with this purchase? How can I honor Jesus as I work here? So it's all about honoring Jesus. But then he moves into this next section, and that's what I want to talk about today. How do we honor Jesus in our households, especially when we come from a lot of different backgrounds? Just like my family comes from a different background, and your family comes from a different background. How do we live in a household that's Christ-honoring? And so he kind of lays it out for us, what it was like back then, and then I want you to be patient. Then I'm going to apply it to us today, because it is a little bit different. Because he does talk about slaves, and of course we don't have slaves here anymore, which is a great thing. But back then, that was just part of life. And so he actually challenged them how to live that slave life out, even honoring Christ in the middle of that situation. So the key that we're looking at is whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. So how does that play out in our families? So this is found in Colossians 3, verse 18, and we're going to go through chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll just do one verse at a time. So the first thing, these are instructions for the households back then. Number one, wives, humbly serve your husbands because of Christ. Again, everything is around that verse 17. Do everything in honor of Jesus. So humbly serve your husbands because of Christ. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, women and wives did not have a lot of clout or power back then during this Greco-Roman time. They were properties of their husband. They were not allowed to speak for their husband, especially in public. If a husband was not happy with his wife, he could divorce. But if a wife was not happy with her husband, she could not. The wife was expected to stay at home and manage the household. The wife had to worship the God of her husband. And I'm sure there were some good husbands that took care of their wives and loved their wives and gave them freedom and all those kinds of things. But the majority, they were very, very much squelched down and kind of held down. And then really, we talked about this last week, that Roman men were known for having a wife for procreation and having other girls for recreation. And so they kind of used that because they wanted to build their family and they needed to expand their family, but then they would go off and gallivant and go and interact and do naughty things that they shouldn't be doing. But that was their culture, right? And so Christianity comes into that culture and starts to change everything. And it's changing these relationships here as well. Now I want you to notice something first. Well, first off, when you study these letters, you want to compare it to other literature that was written during this time period. And when other literature is written to households, it always begins with men. In this particular instance, it begins with women. That's a big deal when you're writing things. I just want to highlight that for you. Paul begins with addressing ladies, specifically wives. And I want you to notice some things that he doesn't say. He says submit. Now, when you say that word submit, what comes to your mind? Right away, I would think you're going like, ooh, I don't like that. That means like, right? My first thought was when I hear that word submit, we used to play uncle on the teeter-totter. Anybody know what a teeter-totter is? They probably make them illegal nowadays because they're too dangerous. But we used to play on a teeter-totter. And if you're a little bit heavier, you'd sit down and then that person would stay up in the air and they'd go, come on, let me down, because you wanted a teeter-totter. And then you would say, uncle. And when they would say uncle, they submitted, and then you would let them down. They gave in. That's what it sounds like. Submit sounds like you're giving in, or that you're just kind of throwing your hands up and go, okay, do whatever. But really what it means is that you're looking to the leadership of your husband. You're looking to their authority and their leadership in your life. Not a dominant, because we'll learn that Christianity changes all that. But you're looking that there's a role that a husband plays, and you respect that role, and then you submit to that. You just look to that leadership. Notice it didn't say that you must obey your husband. It doesn't say that. Also notice it didn't say that you must submit to them. Agape is a love that you choose to give in spite of what the other person does. Husbands, he says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, typically, again, I told you, when you look at literature during this time period, they would start out with men, and then they would start out with the rights and rules of men. Husbands, you have the right to rule your spouse. Husbands, make sure your wife does not say that, blah, blah. It go down this list. This is the opposite. He's saying, like, no, no, number one, he starts with the wife, and number two, he says, husbands, he didn't go down that big long list of what they had the right to do. He says, I want you to love your wife. I want you to love it because of Christ. Love him or her because of Christ. Paul instead focuses on that responsibility to love them and cherish them, not to rule over them. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, we call the love chapter. And it's about how Christian people are to relate to each other. I use it a lot for weddings because it should be how people relate to each other. And it goes, love is patient and it's kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. Now, ladies, wouldn't you want a husband that does that for you? Absolutely. That's how we are to love each other. That's how husbands are to love their spouses, their wives. Humbly love your wives. Why? Because of Christ. That's how Christ loves us. So therefore, we need to love others in that way as well. That's probably a really, really hard thing for husbands to do. They're very proud, and shame and honor in that culture is very, very important. And so it's not just giving in. You're not giving in to that necessarily, but what you're doing is you're rising above it. And you're showing that culture about what a true godly man does, loves his wife. Children, you're not left out. This is a great one. Humbly obey your mom and dad because of Christ. Humbly obey. And you're going like, no way. The Bible say that? Yes, it does. Sorry about that. Sorry about that. But notice why you should do that. Because it pleases mom and dad? It would. But it's because it pleases God. It pleases the Lord. Now, it doesn't say obey your parents in everything. Sometimes if parents have a hard heart or bad heart, they might ask you to do something illegal or abusive, those kind of things. It does not mean that you have to give in to that. That's not what it says. People have abused this. It's saying you have to obey me in everything I tell you to do. Not when it comes to immoral kinds of things. And that's when you ask another adult to help you deal with those kinds of things in your life, if that's happening in your family life. He wants... This is, ideally, this is a Christian mom and a Christian dad that love Jesus, and it's a son or a daughter that love Jesus. So our interactions are to be similar, right? And so we want to obey them. We want to do what they ask us to do because it not only pleases them, but most importantly, it pleases Jesus. Have you ever thought about that before when you are asked to pick up your room or to do the dishes or to go to bed on time or to do your homework, that you're actually pleasing the Lord when you do those things? It changes things, doesn't it, a little bit? That's how he wants us to do that. There's something about, you know, we're learning, kiddos. You're learning. You're growing up. And part of our responsibility as parents is to teach you and to help you and to give you some discipline so that later on in life it will help you in the long run. To let you do with whatever you want to do is not a good thing. It might seem like it's an awesome thing, but later on in life when you realize that the world's not going to give you everything that you want, you're going to be very, very disappointed. And so our job is to try to train you. And your job is to try to listen to us. Your job is to listen to us and to do the best that you can to follow through. There's reasons for it. It develops discipline in your life because you're going to have to listen to a boss somewhere down the road. It develops respect. You respect somebody that's older than you. Back in Jewish time, you used to, if an older person walked into the room, they would have you stand to give them respect because they've lived a long time. Right? We worship youth here in our culture. They used to worship old age because they made it. that long. And so they had wisdom, they had experience, and so they would respect that. So obedience helps us do that. You'll accomplish more because you've learned how to work and you learned how to respond to instructions. And most importantly, mom and dad are trying to keep you safe. We're trying to keep you safe from blowing things up and from hurting yourself. Some of those things sound really exciting to do. And believe me, I did them on the farm and I got in trouble for doing them. Because why? Because my mom and dad didn't want me to get hurt. And so that's why we ask you to obey. Now here's a secret. This is the secret to your happiness. Guaranteed. If your mom and dad ask you to do something within a reasonable, and if you do it, they'll expand later on in life what you'll be able to do. I have a friend of mine that taught his kids this. He says, here's my boundaries. This is what I want you to do. And if you do that, I'm going to expand your boundaries. I'm going to give you more responsibility. I'm going to let you do more things. Why? Because you listened to me when you did these little things. That means I can trust you with these big things. And then that can expand even to broader things. However, he would say, if here's my boundaries, and if you break those boundaries, I could squish that very much. I can squeeze it down really tight. It's your choice. He puts that choice into us. So if you listen to your parents, even if it doesn't, you know, if it's, I know how hard, I don't know if you believe this or not. I was a kid one time. I was. And so are these people here. We were kids. And so we know what it's like to be through that. We know what it's like. And we know what it's like to say, oh, I don't want to do that. But I can guarantee you, when I did the right thing and I listened, it was much better off. The Lord wants us to do that. That's the motivation here. Now, dads, number four, humbly encourage your children because of Christ. Verse 21, fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. To embitter means that you overwhelm them with discipline, you overwhelm them with nagging, you overwhelm them with that you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. You're constantly on them, and there's no break. It's just this constant pressure. There's no positivity. There's no, you did a great job. It's nothing like that. It's just constant riding. And what he's worried about here, it breaks them. It makes them discouraged and it makes them want to give up. And we have to be careful, Pop, dads. We got to be careful about that. My dad was responsible. He would give us what we needed. He would give us encouragement when to need it. And he would also discipline us when, but it was never overbearing. And we never felt like, we always felt like he was proud of us. I had a friend of mine that they thought, their parents thought that when you would say, I'm proud of you, that was prideful from the Bible. And that was wrong. And I'm going like, no. You got to build that into your kids. You got to tell them when they do a good job, you did a good job. You got to tell them that my mom and dad would say how proud they are of us, even with dumb little things. And so I remember that. That changes you from the inside out. But you got to be careful of overwhelming them with, you know, not that they don't measure up. And so then you just break their spirit. That means you got to be careful in the words that you use, the things that you say to them, how hard you discipline, those kind of. Now, you need to discipline. I'm not saying you don't discipline. And sometimes it's got to be hard discipline. But I'm just saying that you got to balance that out. I can remember a pastor friend. I was listening to John Maxwell. He's a pastor and a business leader. But he said something to his son that he got very angry with him, said something to him. And he goes, oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. So he went in and apologized to him, looked him right in the eye and said, I am so sorry. I misstepped. I was wrong and I apologize to you. Could you please forgive me? Can you imagine the impact that would have on a child when an adult would say that to you? That's what that passage means. Kids need to hear, great job. I'm proud of you. I believe in you. You can do this. Thank you for your help. And you're a great kid. Why? Because that's what Christ wants dads to do. Number five, slaves. It says, humbly serve your masters because of Christ. In verse 22 through 25, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And anyone that does wrong will be paid for the wrongs for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Now, in our American ears, when we hear that, we're appalled at that. It almost sounds like they're condoning slavery. Paul never condoned slavery. The Christians never condoned slavery. they were living within a Roman culture, within a culture. Slavery's been around since the beginning of time. Slavery's been around when a human being figured out they could capture another party and make them do things. It's been around. It's not invented by one group of people, one color of people. It has been around for generation after generation after generation. It is a horrible evil in the that have been placed on people, and it was a horrible evil back then. But slaves back then were different kind of than the ideas that we have in our minds for today. It wasn't based on color. But back then, you could be a doctor and be a slave. You could be a farmer and be a slave. You could be a slave and have slaves. About 20 to 30% of the population in that time period was slavery. That was part of their economic system. It's almost like, I don't want to say it's exactly like working for somebody in our day and age, but that's how you had workers. You would, you know, people were enslaved either when they were conquered, a conquered people. Sometimes people were enslaved because they got too far in debt. And so in order to pay off their debt, they had to surrender themselves to a person. And sometimes they would get freed from that. And so there was some end in sight. But again, some people found themselves in that situation, and early Christians found themselves in that situation. And it's really neat when you read in the New Testament of the Bible, one of the things that Paul says, in Christ, you're neither slave or free. They looked at everybody as equal. It doesn't matter what your economic background was. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. Gentile means a non-Jewish person. Circumcised or uncircumcised, that means from a spiritual heritage. Scythian, slave, or free. Didn't matter what background, you are all one in Christ. And so one of the neat things that the early church taught was when they was their slave, that we are all equal together. There's no status difference there. And that was really freeing for those that were stuck in slavery. And so what he's saying here, in fact, Paul talks about that in, and I'll read a verse here in verse 1 Corinthians 7, that if they could get their freedom, they should try to do that. And they also talks about in 1 Timothy, another letter that was written, that it was ungodly and sinful to be a slave owner. And in the book of Philemon, Paul is begging him to let this Onesimus go free. So they talk about it, and they want that situation to change. But you got to understand that the early church was very, very small, and it didn't have any political power. And so they weren't able to rally protest and say, this is what we're going to have to do. They had to do it a little bit at a time. One scholar calls it redemptive movement. What they would do is they would change things. And you'll see this with how they treated women, how they treated children, and how they treated slaves, that they would do slight improvements within the family, within the church itself. And so there was a movement. There was a redemptive movement to ultimately the end where those slaves would be free. Now, it took a long time for that to happen. My point with that is this is where they found themselves in. And so these people were becoming Christians, and so how were they supposed to live in the middle when they're working for these people? Sometimes they were not Christians that they were working with. And Paul says, I want you to work as best as you can. I want you to work hard, but I don't want you to work for them. I want you to work for Jesus. I want you to work for Jesus. It will change you, and I'll talk about an application point. It changes your perspective on how you're going to live life. I use it as another illustration about why they didn't do great big changes right off the bat. We have a missionary, we can't mention names, and they're in a spot that person is serving that's very hostile to Christians. And that person is working with a very small group of people that have become to follow Jesus. But if they went out to the streets and said, we're going to follow you, you need to get rid of all that, they would be dead in an instant. And the same was happened here back in the early church. If they came out and protested and did these things, it would be squashed down immediately. So they work slowly. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. It takes a long time. But that's how they did. They wanted to work at one heart at a time to change it. And again, I'll look at the application about why they did it that way. So work hard. Then, but here's another thing, and you would never find this in Roman literature. Number six, masters, you need to humbly provide for your slaves because of Christ. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, provide slaves for what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Again, this is what we do when we live for Jesus every day of our life. And so when we find ourselves in these situations, and that was a culturally appropriate back then for that situation. But again, there's that redemptive movement. We're going to change that look where slave masters, you could do whatever you want to. Jesus says, or Paul says, don't do that. I want you to provide everything that they need, and I want you to be fair to them. A fair wage, kindness, medical attention. You're not going to demand anything different from them. That's radical for that time period. You don't notice that because you're going like, oh my gosh, how can the person? That is radical for that time period. that a person would do that. Paul is basically saying, yes, I know that you have rights within the society to do whatever you want, but I'm reminding you that you are no longer of this world. You have a different master. Jesus is your master. And you're here to please Jesus, not yourself. And so you're going to treat these people differently. Philemon is a letter towards the end part of the Bible that's written to a slave owner. And Onesimus had escaped, had stolen some things from his master, escaped, later ran into Paul and became a Christian. And so Paul is going to send him back, which was probably dead meat if any other person would be sent back if a slave escaped. But he wrote this letter to Philemon, begging him, not begging him, challenging him to change his perspective because he's a Christ follower. He says in Philemon 1 verse 8 through 21, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you as the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you, my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you, and I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me when I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor that you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. That's the power of a life change when Christ comes into your life. You start treating people different, even in those horrible situations that people found themselves in. Later on, we find out in Colossians that this Onesimus, who was a slave, is going to carry this letter back, and so that Philemon will be able to read it. That's how powerful this relationship change is happening here. And that's called redemptive relationships. And that's what Jesus can do when you honor him and all these kinds of things. All right, let's look at these. I'm going to skip that verse, Justin, but let me look at the application for modern households. Okay, what does this all mean? We don't have slavery. Thank God for that. There's slavery in the world, sir, which is unbelievable. Millions of people enslaved. And we do have slavery, especially when there's human trafficking within the United States as well. And we need to pray for that and help solve that those issues. But for us, we're free from that horrible institution that was established so many, many years ago. But how does it apply to us? Number one, I think focusing on Jesus gives you a plan on how you relate to your family. And it really comes down to Ephesians 5, verse 21, another, which is in a context of households. Before he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. But he begins that section when he's writing to a church at Ephesus, another place. He says, I want you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is both and. It's not just me as a man demanding that from you. It's that women submit to men and men submit. It's about an attitude of self-service. You surrender your rights in order to serve that other people. And so that's the plan on how we are to relate to each other, how we are to relate to each other in relationships, how do we relate to each other in marriages, how we are to relate to each other as mom and dad and children. But we humbly submit to each other. Just look at that attitude when you think about that. It's a humble attitude, not demanding to be served, but saying, what can I do to help you? What can I do to help you? What can I do to serve you? What can I do to serve you? That's the transformation that takes place in our heart when Christ comes into our heart, because that's exactly how he was. He was here to serve, not to be served. A second application is that focusing on Jesus changes my perspective and where I find myself in life. You are serving the Lord. You're not serving your husband. You're not serving your father. You're not serving your master. But you are serving the Lord, and it changes your perspective. A couple of examples. Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, another Greek city, that was really, really struggling. And he said in that, people, when they became Christians, they thought that now they had a new status. I actually did a sermon about that called Status Change. Just remember on Facebook when you had a status change? That was really big back, what, 10 years ago? I did a message on that, status change. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, there were some Greek people that became Christian, and maybe, say, a Greek wife became a Christian, and so she didn't know what she needed to do. Should she leave her husband, or should she stay? Or some thought that they needed to split apart, because anything, at that time there was a philosophy called Gnosticism that said anything physical was evil. So even being sexually intimate, they would think was evil, so they needed to break apart and so not be married any longer because they didn't want to indulge the flesh, as they would say. So Paul's writing to that. He goes, no. When you become a Christ follower, stay in the situation that you're in. Now, he'd say something like, if your spouse wants nothing to do with you because you're a Christian, you can let them go. That's very, very, you can let them go. But if they're okay with you, a Christian, don't leave. I want you to stay within that relationship, right? So, and he's writing to not only married people, but also to slaves. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 through 24, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Okay, here's the point with that. He says, okay, if you're in this situation, I want you to think of it this way. Yes, you are owned by this person, but now you're a Christ follower. I want you to look at me. You're free in me. It gives you a different perspective. And that's what most important is. My relationship with you is the most important. With Jesus is the most important. You are free in Christ. You're not a slave. But remember, you're serving me as well. So those that are free, you're serving me. So there's a relationship there as well. It changes our perspective. And hopefully it helps us kind of deal with where we're at. Same thing in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 30, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now it changes your perspective, husbands. Now you are serving your wife just like Christ served the church. And by the way, Jesus died for the church. That's the extent. That's how much he loved the church. That's how much we are to love our wives, that we're willing to put our life on the line. That changes your perspective, doesn't it? From a dominating role, demanding leadership, to I'm here to suffer for you and to serve you. Now, third thing it does for us for modern application is that focusing on Jesus provides you with a purpose. Your daily routine takes on a whole new meaning than just going through the motions. They can be used to please the Lord. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 2, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, for the purpose of, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. There's a purpose behind that, to stay within that relationship. You live a godly life in the hopes of that you might draw your husband to Jesus. Titus 2, verse 9 through 10, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that, for the purpose of, in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It's our attitude and how we work. When you work hard, and this can be applied to even how we work in a real world, but again, different situation. When somebody owns you, that's totally different. But live in such a way that you please me, but then that you might change the mind of the person that you're working for. That's a different purpose to live for. And it can turn whatever situation you're in with a more focus on it so that there's actually a reason it gives me a reason or a purpose to live for when I find myself in the middle of that. The purpose is to win people to Jesus. And the last thing, I think it's applicable to us, is that focusing on Jesus gives us power. And what I mean by that is the power of choice. There's power in being able to choose. Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor. He saw his family murdered in front of him. They took everything away from him. And yet he was one of those that were very rarely, one of those that survived. And he talks about the reason why he survived is that he said, they could take away my family and they could take away my house, they could take away everything, but they could not take away my ability to make a choice. I chose to be hopeful. I chose to serve people in those terrible, dungy places that we're in. I chose to help people. They could not take away my choice. And he said those that thought that way were the ones that typically were ones that were that made it to the end. Because they couldn't take away the power of choice. That's a powerful thing that you have in your life right now. You can choose. You can choose on anything right now. You might think, I cannot. You don't know my situation. You can choose. Now, you can choose how you respond to that, and you can choose how you respond up here in that situation as well. And to me, that's what he's doing here. When you are serving Jesus in these contexts that maybe aren't the most freeing that we experience today, you can still have the power to choose. I choose not to serve my husband. I choose not to serve my master. I choose to serve Jesus. And this is how I'm going to serve him by doing this. And this is how I'm going to serve him by doing that. That's empowering. That's empowering to be able to do that. In Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and the other disciples were getting pressure because they were speaking about Jesus, and they were threatened to be beaten and thrown into jail. And he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. You can do whatever you want to us, but we choose to follow God. That empowered them. They didn't feel weak. They didn't feel threatened. And that's what we're able to do as well when we face these situations in life, when we're able to choose whatever comes our way. It's empowering to us. So this whole book is about the supremacy of Jesus, the letter. It's not a book, it's a letter. And how Jesus is lived out in every day of our life, even in our families and in our households. Now it's really interesting, 14 times in the letter he writes the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. 8 times it's within the section that we discovered today. So you think that he might be telling us something there? He's saying, I want you to live with Jesus as your Lord, and this is how it's lived out in your daily life. And this is how you can honor him, even in those hard situations that you find yourselves in. Here's the key, folks. Here's the key. If you want to destroy institutions, bad institutions like slavery and all those kinds of things, even with oppression and things like that, how did Jesus defeat evil? Did he do it with armies or politicians? He defeated it by selfless sacrifice. He submitted self-sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, that defeated sin and evil once and for all, and it also defeated death. That's the power of self-sacrifice. He lived his life in self-sacrifice to his God. In John 5, verse 30b, he said, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only what I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus lived his life to please his Father in heaven, and it broke the bond of sin and death. Can you imagine if we lived a selfless sacrifice, what it would do in our relationships? That's what he's asking us to do. When Christ is supreme in your life, you will live as Christ. And Christ lived a self-sacrificing life. Selflessness gets us in trouble. Selflessness says, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want him, I want her, I want this. And it's just always I. And it can just overwhelm us to the point that we can never be satisfied with that. Selflessness says, how can I serve? What can I do for you? How can I make this work great for each of us? And then when there's Christians doing that together, what a beautiful community and what a beautiful family. That's how it means to put Jesus in our daily life, at our homes, wherever we serve, at our work, wherever it might be. When we put Christ as supreme in our life, good things can happen in our life. In Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching that you sent out to the churches to read, and 2,000 years later that we can read that are still relevant for today. And I pray, Lord, I pray that you bless our families. I pray that we can have Christ in the middle of everything that we do, that Christ is at the heart of mom and wives, that Christ is at the heart of dads and husbands, that Christ is at the heart of children and all the people that we encounter, our family, our extended family, at work, wherever that might be, Lord, that you can have the honor and glory that is due your name. You are the one, God, that came into the world as a man to die for our sins. You're the one that took that sacrifice upon yourself. We're the ones that deserve to be there, but you took our place because you knew that would break the back of sin and death once and for all. And we look to that sacrifice, Lord, to be forgiven for our own sin. Now I pray as we clothe ourselves with you that you help us live life like you. Help us love people unconditionally. Help us serve people unconditionally. Help us live a self-sacrificing life in honor of you. And I know that our households will be blessed because of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name.